I'd like to ask you a question as we begin our Bible study, and take just a moment and think about this, if you would. If you could have the benefit at this moment of spending 1 minute in heaven or 1 minute in hell, which one would you choose? Think about that for just a moment. You may not need a moment. The answer is quite obvious, isn't it? Of course I'd want to spend a moment in heaven to be able to stand in the presence of God Almighty. I mean, that's what we're working toward, right? That's where we're planning on going. That's our goal in this life, is to live in such a way so that we can be rewarded to live forever in the presence of God, and to be able to just spend 1 minute, 1 minute in God's presence and hear the singing. Those angels that are there bowing down before God and casting their crowns for us, as Revelation paints for us that scene, as they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And as for that one moment we're there and life is bliss, and there's no fear, no pain. There's nothing that exists in this temporal world. And as you see no sun there, because God there radiates and God there is the light. And you have a foretaste in that moment of eternity. It seems like quite the obvious answer, does it not? Would you like to spend 1 minute in hell? You're probably thinking, are you nuts? Is there something wrong with you? Let me ask you this question also. Think about this just a moment. Of the two, which do you believe would help you remain faithful in moments of temptation? The memories of bliss and joy that you would have in heaven, or the terror that you might experience that one moment in hell? I don't know about you, but in those moments of greatest temptation, as I'm standing there deciding, am I going to serve my God or am I going to give in to my flesh? I think that experience, perhaps in those memories of hell, where that circumstance able to be created, would drive me away from that temptation. Whereas perhaps in that moment, I could push from my mind the bliss and the joy of heaven and being there in God's presence. As I'm standing at that fork in the road, I think it's the fear and the terror of hell that might help me in that moment make the right decision to be faithful and to serve God. A scene's painted for us in the book of Exodus chapter 20, you may remember, when God is descending among His people as He's preparing to meet to them and speak to them and give them the law. Do you remember the scene that Moses paints for us in the book of Exodus? He comes down, we're told, on Mount Sinai, and as God descends, we have there this great lightning storm that begins to occur, and these thunderings, the smoke that begins to descend on the mountain, and there's this loud trumpet that gets louder and louder and louder as God descends. You see, the scene that God was trying to create for the people in the book of Exodus, as Moses tells them, says, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." God didn't show to His people in that moment as He prepares to descend and speak to them. He did not show them glimpses of the promised land that they were going to receive as a reward for following Him, for obeying Him. He didn't show them their inheritance. He showed them, however, something that was going to scare the living daylights out of them, so that when they were in that valley of decision, that they might remember the smoke and the lightning and the trumpet as God descended and as God spoke to them, and as the booming of His voice echoed forever, etched in their memories, that they might fear and that they might not therefore sin. I'm not a betting man, but if I had to put a wager on the two, I would bet more people would be saved, more souls would be saved and be benefited from spending one moment in hell than one moment, temporal moment, in heaven. We don't have that benefit, if you want to call it a benefit. We can't experience hell for only a moment. I'm going to ask something very hard of you this morning, but I hope that you can comply. I hope that you'll be able to do this, because I believe it will be to your benefit if you can cooperate with me. I want to paint an image for you this morning from God's Word that is vivid and as realistic as possible of what hell's going to look like. The Bible tells us what it's going to look like. We're going to read and we're going to consider. And I'd like you, if you can bear this moment, to put yourself in that place, experiencing these things. I know that's a tall order. I understand that's a lot to ask. And since it is so, we're going to consider this morning this idea of hell from the perspective of the rich man. in the parable that we read in Luke chapter 16. But if you can, for a moment, put yourself in his shoes. I believe you'll benefit from that perspective this morning as we consider his first night in hell. Upon his death, we find out that the rich man, and this is for all who live and who die, upon death, one who's going to spend their eternity in hell will find themselves in that moment transported by angels. Angels are servants of God. And when we talk about angels, we think about them around the throne of God. And we think about them as God's messengers helping out the sons of Abraham and giving aid to God's people as they strive to serve Him. Jesus tells a parable in Matthew chapter 13. It's the parable of the tares. And it starts out by saying there's this man, a landowner. He goes out and he sows his wheat in his field. But what happens is his enemy comes out and his enemy sows tares by night. And so his servants come to him and they ask him, "Master, do you want us to go and pull the tares up and leave the wheat there in the field?" And the master says, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares to bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat in my barn." Jesus says here, as he's telling this parable, the reapers are going to go out, and they're going to pluck up both the tares and the wheat. They're going to distribute the two. They're going to burn the tares, and they're going to gather the wheat and put it in the master's barn. Now, as Jesus gives the interpretation of this parable, he tells us that the reapers are the angels. They are the ones who take the souls of those condemned and the souls of those saved. They separate them and they put them in their respective places. That's what we see there. The transport of the soul of the good and of the evil will be done, be performed by the angels. That's the scene painted for us there in Luke 16 that we read about. So it was when the beggar died, he was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. And so for this rich man, as he dies, as his life, his spirit departs his body, he sees an angel appear. He knows about angels. They're God's messengers. And he thinks perhaps for a moment, this angel's come to take me to heaven, to be with God. The angel gives him a grim look, and it grabs him. And rather than descending upward, he begins to descend into the depths of the earth. And as he begins going lower, it begins to get warmer and warmer, and the realization and the terror of what's happening begins to sink in. And the rich man, he sees this dark pit, and there's this terrible heat coming from it. And the angel then takes and then casts him into the pit, the soul of the rich man, down. And as he's falling, he remembers perhaps these thoughts, where Jesus said, "The Son of Man will send out into his angels. They will gather and they gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And then the blackness consumes him. What did the rich man experience on his first night in hell? I would suggest to you that on his first night in hell, the rich man experienced pain beyond imagination. There is a valley in close proximity to Jerusalem, physical Jerusalem. It was called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. In the Greek, that's translated into Gehenna. And we find it first mentioned there in Joshua chapter 15 and verse 18. We see the border went up by the Valley of the Son of Hinnom to the southern slope of the Jebusite city, which is Jerusalem. And you can see there displayed on the map, you've got Jerusalem kind of outlined there for you. And if you look down to the southwest corner, you see there the Hinnom Valley, the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. That was there to the south of the city of Jerusalem. Well, this valley had a long history of desecration. We can turn and we can read in 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 3, speaking here of an evil king by the name of Ahaz. He burned incense in the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, that is Gehenna, and he burned his children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And you can go a few chapters later, and you can read about King Manasseh, who also caused his children to be put there to the fire to offer him to the sun, the god of Molech. That took place at the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, that is Gehenna. You may turn over to Jeremiah chapter 7. I'd ask you to look over there. Read a couple verses with me. As I tell you, the valley of the son of Hinnom had a very terrible history, a history of desecration, a history of much evil. And you turn over there to Jeremiah chapter 7, and we'll look at verses 31 and 32 as Jeremiah makes reference to this valley. He says, speaking of God's people, he says that they have built the high places of Tophet, which is the valley of the son of Hinnom, that's another name for Gehenna, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come before my heart. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Tophet or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. And so Jeremiah, as he's prophesying and as he's preaching God's judgment upon Israel who has rejected him, he's emphasizing the great wickedness that was done by these Israelites and causing their children to pass through the fire. And he says, it's not going to be called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom anymore. It's going to be called by God the Valley of Slaughter, because God's judgment there is going to come upon his people. And note there the affiliation of that valley with fire. God was going to cause that valley to become the Valley of Slaughter. Isaiah in Isaiah 30:33 says, Tophet was established of old, Gehenna. Yes, for the king it is prepared, he has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood, the breath of the Lord like a stream of brimstone kindles it. And so he's speaking there of the king of Assyria. And he's talking about God's judgment that's going to come on the king of Assyria for his evil. And notice how he describes it. It's going to be a funeral pyre there, God's judgment by fire. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, we're told, kindles it. It was Jewish legend that the valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, it eventually became a place of waste and refuge. It was said that the Jews would take their trash, their garbage, any sort of thing that they didn't want, that they wanted to burn, they take it down there. It was said that the corpses of criminals, after they were taken and put to death, were taken and burned down in the valley of Hinnom with fire and with sulfur. And we're told by the Jews that if you're there in Jerusalem, you could always see the fire of Gehenna burning there. And if you stood close enough in proximity in South Jerusalem to that, you could smell the sulfur. You could see the smoke that was coming up forever from that valley. And it shouldn't surprise you that when you get over to the New Testament and you consider the Greek word for hell, that it is talking about or is translated as Gehenna. The rich man would have heard of the Valley of Gehenna. He probably would have visited Jerusalem during some of the feasts. And while he was there, he would have seen the smoke rising up. He would have smelled the sulfur and the terrible things that came from there. He would have known about its history. And you might say, well, wait just a moment. In Luke 16, it tells us that the rich man was in Hades. That he wasn't in hell, that he was in Hades. That's two different places, right? Well, let's take a moment and I want to consider a few things. This here is just a graph that kind of demonstrates step by step what happens after an individual dies. What happens after our life is over. And I'd like to consider it biblically with some of the passages that go along with it. So we have in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 18. This is the death of the body. See, it was as her soul was departing, for she died. And this is speaking of Rachel. That she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. That's the birth of Benjamin. And we see that during the birth of Benjamin, Rachel has died. But what I want us to understand is that death, the death of the body, is the separation of the soul and the body. And when that occurs, what we see happening is the soul is then, remember, carried by angels to a place called Sheol. Now, you may know it by Sheol, you may know it by Hades, and if you read the King James Version, yours might say hell, but it's not talking about hell. Gehenna is talking about the realm of the dead. That is, you can see there Hades, and you may see it referred to as Sheol. Psalm 16 and verse 10, and this is messianic speaking of Jesus, he says, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, that is the realm of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And so when the body dies, the soul is then taken to Sheol, Hades, the realm of the dead, where it's going to await resurrection and judgment. Now within the realm of Hades, and the Greeks did have that right, Hades is the realm of the dead. Within Hades, we can identify two distinct locations. One of those being paradise, Abraham's bosom, as it's referred to in Luke chapter 16. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Assuredly I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." Their bodies were going to die. The separation of soul and body was going to occur. They'd be taken to the realm of the dead. And there within that realm of the dead, within Hades, there was a place that was called paradise, where those who were righteous, those who were faithful and good, where their souls would await judgment. We see Lazarus was told to went there in Luke 16. Jesus, the thief on the cross, their souls were there. But remember, Jesus' soul was not left in Hades, which is the realm of the dead. But there we see Hades consists of one place called paradise, but it also consists of another place called torments. And as we read through this parable in Luke 16, that's where we find the soul of the rich man. He's in Hades, the realm of the dead, waiting judgment, but he's not in paradise where Jesus and where Lazarus were at. Rather, he was in a place, and some call this Tartarus. They may refer to it as Tartarus. The Bible just refers to it as torments in Hades. And we see that as he was there, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off. And so for those who are wicked, for those who are awaiting the condemnation that will eventually come at the judgment, there's that place where their soul will be within Hades. It will be in a place called torments. And we're told that within that, as Abraham describes, that separating the paradise in Hades and the torments in Hades, there's a great gulf that prevented one from going across to the other. So there within Hades, there was a great gulf that separated paradise, the waiting place of the good, and torments, the waiting place of the wicked. We see Paul telling us in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 that after this life is over, when our Savior comes back and when He returns, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That means this life, this world, all that is in it will cease to exist. It will be burned up by fire. When that trumpet sounds, and we're told the dead in Christ, they shall rise first. This may surprise you. You may already know this, but this will surprise you. There are going to be two resurrections, we're told. Do not marvel at this. This is Jesus speaking. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So there's going to be a resurrection for both the good and for the bad, for those souls in paradise and those souls in torments. Those in paradise to the resurrection of life, those in torments to the resurrection of condemnation. And then the final judgment will come in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, where we see Paul saying we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive for the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's a scene Jesus paints for us in Matthew 25, where the goats are on the left, and they're told to depart. They're sent to hell, and those on the right who enter into the kingdom of God, they'll be there in heaven with the presence of God. And I say all of this to say the rich man found himself not in hell. That's the destiny awaits those after judgment. But he found himself in torments. That is the waiting place for the wicked prior to the final judgment. However, as you read in God's Word, the descriptions where the rich man was in torments and hell, those two described in the Bible are identical. If anything, what the rich man was experiencing, you might say, is a prelude for what is to come whenever those who are wicked are condemned. Let's consider some passages from God's Word that speak about hell. When you first think about hell, probably the first thing that comes to your mind is pain. And we'll just read through four passages. I'll have those displayed on the screen so you may not have time to follow along. We just want to kind of gain a sense of what the Bible says about this place called hell. We see that being in torments in Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Mark chapter 9, verse 47 and 48. Jesus says, "If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than two eyes, to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." In Matthew chapter 13, 49 and 50, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so as you read these passages, I don't know about you, but when I think about hell and I think about God's word and what it says about it, pain comes to mind. We're told here, as it's described, this particular word in two accounts of the passages we read. Luke chapter 16, where the rich man was said to be in torments. And in Revelation 20, where we find out that Satan in hell, the lake of fire, is being tormented day and night forever and ever. We see that hell is going to be a place of torment. The word there, torment, the Greek word for that is the word basanios. And it comes from a word that means touchstone. What a touchstone was whenever you had someone come in with a piece of gold or a piece of silver or some valuable material, they would use this touchstone, this basanios, to rub up against it, and they would determine whether the gold or the silver was authentic or whether it was fake, whether it was a forgery, whether it was untrue. And what it come to mean, what it later, just through the process of the evolution of the Greek language, what it later came to mean was to be put to the test by means of torture. And you can imagine, perhaps when someone speaks of torture, unimaginable things that are done to the human body to elicit perhaps from someone a confession or something of that nature. What this word came to mean was torture. And this is what Luke is describing. One of the elements of hell is that those who are going to be there are going to be in torment. A consistent theme that runs throughout this idea of hell is this idea of fire. Remember the word there, Gehenna, that brought to mind fire, destruction, God's judgment. And in every one of these passages we read that talks about hell, this is the one theme that is consistent. In Luke 16:23, I am tormented in this flame. Mark 9, the fire is not quenched. Cast them into the furnace of fire. The devil is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And so this idea of fire, when you're talking about hell, no doubt comes to our mind, and for good reason. You know, it's said that pain by burning is said to be one of the most worst types of pain that an individual can experience. The body can be burned so badly to the degree that it can no longer feel pain, that the nerves within it are destroyed. Third degree burns, just you go numb and you just can't feel because those nerve endings have been burned away. But remember, the unjust, the wicked, are going to be resurrected. They're going to be given a new body. Not a body in this temporal sense where if we experience fire so bad that it would grow to a point where we could no longer feel it, where we would be numb from it. The wicked are going to receive a new body as well. And we're told that what they're going to experience is this fire, this flame that's going to torment them. Not that's going to eventually cause them to become numb beyond feeling, but it's going to be fire that they'll feel for all eternity. As the rich man was begging, "Have mercy on me," begging for even the slightest relief. "One drop of water, Abraham, one drop of water from his finger to put on my tongue because I am tormented in these flames." You think about hell, you think about torment, you think about fire, you think about eternal. Mark says that the worm does not die. We see in Revelation 20 and verse 10, they're going to be tormented day and night forever and ever. The worm doesn't die. I'm not even going to begin to talk about what that is. The implications of that are so unappealing and disgusting. Point being, the pain that is experienced by those who are condemned does not end like it does in this physical body, perhaps, whenever death occurs. That pain is going to be eternal. It's going to last forever. And we see, Matthew talks about those who are cast into that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the grinding of the teeth together. The natural response to the worst kind of pain that we can feel. You just feel pain to such a degree that you grind your teeth together. He says that's what's going to be the fate of those who are cast into hell. The pain of the fire, the torment that they'll experience, is never going to end. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. On his first night in hell, the rich man experienced indescribable pain. As terrifying as it is to consider that one aspect of hell, might I suggest that the pain, as bad as that is, may be the least terrible element that those who were condemned will experience. On his first night in hell, the rich man found himself in the company of the wicked. When we are in pain on this earth, we look to others for comfort. That's what the rich man was doing in Luke chapter 16. As he was in torment, condemned in this place, he was looking for comfort. And instead he saw Abraham and he saw Lazarus there in chapter 16 and verse 24. And he was thinking, maybe there's Lazarus. He can provide to me just the smallest measure of comfort. And so he begs Abraham, won't you send Lazarus and let him just dip his finger in water and bring it down and put it to my tongue so that I might just have the smallest amount of relief. But Abraham said, there's this great gulf that separates us, that prevent us from going there and that prevents you from coming here. And so he can't find comfort from Abraham. He can't find comfort from Lazarus. And so perhaps now as he's looking for comfort, he looks around for where he's at. And he's trying to find someone that might just in the smallest way alleviate the pain and the suffering that he's feeling. Perhaps he turns around and starts to look for a friend. Someone who showed him some small amount of kindness in his life. Someone who might give him a kind look. Someone that might encourage him and pat him on the back and try to make him feel just in the least bit better. And as he looks around, what does he see? But the most wicked and vile and evil people. People that he would have been terrified of in this life that he had just come from. People who would have committed the most atrocious acts of evil. Turn over to Revelation chapter 21 with me, please. Revelation chapter 21. As we see here, John speaks about this lake of fire where the rich man was going to find himself. And as he's looking around, perhaps trying to find just a measure of comfort, look at the type of people that he sees there in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. This second death, this lake of fire. He looks around and we find the rich man seen cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderer, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters. Those are the type of people that are around the rich man. You look in chapter 22 and verse 15, just a little bit over. Outsider dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. There's going to be no one to comfort him. This is who he had for company. No one to console him. No one with who he might share his pain, that it might be just a little bit alleviated. No one cares about him in this place. Think about some of the most wicked people this world has ever seen. People who, through genocide and mass murder, have destroyed entire nations. Men and women, perhaps, that have abused children, spouses, men and women that perhaps have taken the life of someone else. That's the company those in hell will keep. And as he looked around on his first night there, perhaps looking for a measure of comfort, he found himself surrounded by wicked men. Worse, perhaps, is the realization he's no different than they are. Perhaps in that moment he sees himself, how he truly is, how God saw him, how God viewed him. Worse than the pain he's experiencing, worse than the company he finds himself in, he realizes, I'm no different than they are. On his first night in hell, the rich man saw himself surrounded by wicked men, and he realized that he was just as bad as they were. On his first night in hell, he would have felt overwhelming regret. I think we see that in that parable in Luke chapter 16. He looks up and he sees Lazarus there being comforted by Abraham. And he begs for the comfort that Lazarus has. And Abraham's response to him when he begs for this small comfort, Abraham said, son, remember in your lifetime you received your good things. And likewise, Lazarus evil things. And now he's being comforted and you are being tormented. We're shown here that the condemned will have some memory to some degree of their life on this earth. Abraham points to that and says, hey, remember? While you were on earth, you had good things given to you. Lazarus had all these terrible things. Now he's being comforted. But he says, remember your time on earth. Perhaps as he's there and as he's feeling the flame and the torture and as he finds himself surrounded by all these wicked men, memories begin to come back to him. He begins to recall what Abraham had said. Lazarus, as he walks by him day by day, laying outside his gate, begging for a scrap of food perhaps, with the dogs that were there licking his sore. Maybe he remembers his life, the enjoyments that he had, that he was clothed in purple, we're told, and that he fared sumptuously, that he ate good food all the time, and he didn't know what it was like to be hungry. Maybe he remembers walking by that gate, going into town, looking down at Lazarus with a look of disdain and scorn and saying, that riffraff, that good for nothing, useless beggars. What do you think consumes him at this very moment, other than the memories, the regrets that he has? The words of Jesus spoken to those that will be separated eternally. I will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was sick, I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Regret. And he thinks, I had so much. I had so much. Why didn't I give some to that poor man as he lay outside my gate and as he suffered there? Why didn't I take him in? Why didn't I share my food? Why didn't I get him some help? Why didn't I doctor his wounds? Give him clothes to wear? I had so much, but I did so little. And he remembers others. Verses 27 and 28, he says, I remember my brothers. Oh no, they're just like me. They're wicked. They're selfish. They don't share. They're hard-hearted. They're like I am. Abraham, won't you send Lazarus back? I don't want them to come where I'm at. I don't want them to experience the torments and the fire and the regret that I have. Send Lazarus back to warn them to straighten up. He feels that regret there. Opportunities he might have had in this life to help his brothers that he no longer has. He says, I don't want them to come to this place. What consumes him now? In all of eternity, regret. What could I have done differently that would have kept me from this terrible place? If I were to tell you that there's something worse than experiencing the fire and the flames of hell for all eternity, would you believe me? Peter speaks about that, I believe, in 2 Peter chapter 2. In verses 20 and 21, perhaps the worst element of being in hell, as Peter talks there, about these Christians that have obeyed the gospel. And they've tasted the benefit and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. They've had their sins forgiven. Look at what Peter says here about these people. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. He says, for those, if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. The one who's saved and returns to the world, Peter says it would have been better for them to die and have spent an eternity in hell rather than after having tasted the goodness of God to then fall away into the world and find themselves once again condemned. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. What do you think is on the mind of a person who becomes a Christian and tastes the sweet forgiveness that God offers and knows the fellowship and the joy that can be found in Christ, and they return to the world and the flesh and they find themselves condemned on the last day? What do you think is going to overwhelm them for all eternity? I had it. I tasted forgiveness. I knew of the goodness of God. I was on the right path. And that forever will weigh on their mind for all eternity. For the one who hears but never obeys, if they die in that condition, what do you think they're going to hear over and over and over? The words of life. They were told to me. I heard all I had to do was obey. For the one who willingly spurned the command of the Lord to love his neighbor and to take the gospel and to share that to them, what do you think is going to be on their mind? I should have told that person. I should have shared it with them. I might not be here now. On his first night in hell, the rich man experienced overwhelming regret and sorrow at the opportunities that had passed him by. Lastly, on his first night in hell, the rich man experienced the second death. That's how it's described for us. That's how hell is described. This place where all these terrible people were going to go, their part, which is in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, John says, this is the second death. We're told in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, don't fear those, and this is Jesus speaking, don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Some have suggested, and it's a relatively modern idea, that hell is the annihilation of the soul. After a period of time, that the soul in hell that's been condemned, that it ceases to exist, that it is annihilated, that it is destroyed. Is that biblical? Is that biblical? We're told in Revelation 21 and verse 8, the destiny of the condemned is to be in hell and to experience the second death. Well, we need to understand, what is death? Some say that death is ceasing to exist. But when physical death occurs, what takes place? Do we cease to exist? No. We're told in physical death is a separation of the soul from the physical body. That's back in Genesis chapter 35 and 18. When it was talking about Rachel, when she died physically, her life was over. Her soul did not cease to exist. Rather, it's a separation. Death is a separation of the body and the soul. And so that's what death is. The first death we will experience is the separation of our body and the separation of our soul. It's not annihilation. It's not ceasing to exist. It's separation. Therefore, what is the second death? It's not annihilation. It's not ceasing to exist. Remember, death is separation. The second death is this. We're told in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Our spirit, our soul, made in the image of God, is eternal. It belongs with God. That's His desire. That was His intention. That was His purpose for our soul. That when we die, it might return to Him and be with Him. That's where the soul belongs. Death is separation. And so the second death, like the first, is separation. It's not separation of body and spirit. It's separation of the soul from where it belongs. It's separation from the soul of the soul and God eternally for all time. And it experiences that separation for all time. In hell. We're told passages in Revelation 20:10, speaking of hell, the duration of that, the torment of those who are there, day and night, forever and ever. Does that sound like limited in duration? Does that sound like at some point in time our soul will cease to exist? Is John's describing hell and the fate of those who are there? They're tormented day and night, forever and ever. We might say, well, that's the devil. He's a separate case. He's not like we are. And it is speaking of Satan there, but I believe it's talking about the condemnation of those who are eternally separated from God. Paul's not speaking of Satan. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where he says, these will be punished with everlasting destruction. What does everlasting mean? It means never ending. It means forever. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day. Worse than the pain. Worse than the company he was in. Worse than the regret. The wise man experienced the second death. Death, separation from God for all eternity. It's hopelessness. It's despair. God is light. Separation from God is eternal darkness. It's the absence of anything good. It's the presence of everything wicked. This is the true terror that awaited the wise man on his first night in hell. Some might say, well, I thought God was a God of love. We find out why hell was prepared. Jesus says that hell was prepared, that everlasting fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was prepared for Satan. But it wasn't just prepared for Satan. Paul says, and read this passage, it's somewhat long, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9. Paul says, it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It has been this idea: eternal condemnation, eternal torment, second death, that has driven many a believer away from God. They can't understand how something like this and God can coexist in the same world. This is terrible, as we've considered hell this morning from the Bible. It's terrible, and it's a terrible punishment. But to understand its terribleness and to understand how it can coexist with God, you've got to put it in the context in which the Bible does. You have to put it in its proper context. You see, we all have sinned. All of our faith should be tied together in that we should be eternally separated from God. That is justice for the crime of sin. But because, as the Bible says, God is love, he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus came to this earth. He was God. He came to this earth. He suffered as a man. He bore our reproach. He died on the cross. He lived perfectly. We all deserve to be separated from God. But Jesus has provided us a way out of that separation. But for the person who doesn't obey the gospel, who doesn't know God, for the person who looks at God's love and scoffs and turns their nose up to it, someone who God has suffered long with, someone whom God has presented opportunity after opportunity to come to know his Son, for the person who turns their nose up and says, "I don't care about your love, I don't care about what Jesus did, I don't want it," for that person, it is prepared for them the condemnation to fail. That's what awaits the one who scorns the sacrifice of the Son of God. Brethren, the glory of heaven cannot be understood by reading mere words. Likewise, the terror of hell cannot be comprehended by simply reading about it. It is but a glimpse of the fate of those who will reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Speaking to a young man once, and his words will forever probably ring in my mind, he looked at me and he said, "I know I'm going to hell." Come from a Christian background, but he was living selfishly. That's terrifying. That was terrible. I can't think of anything more sad than that. "I know I'm going to hell. I'm in the flesh. I'm living. I've got a choice, but I know I'm going to hell. I know what I've chosen." Spiritually, where are you at this morning? John said in Revelation 20, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This morning, is your name in the Lamb's book of life? Are you saved? Are you confident, not in yourself and your own goodness, but in the righteousness of Christ, which clothes the believer, which allows him to have that relationship? Are you hoping for the best? Are you living your life day to day, and some days feel like good days, and some days you're not so sure about? Maybe because you're not giving everything you have to God. Or maybe it is because you're relying on your own righteousness. Are you hoping things turn out for the best? Are you here this morning, and do you know you're lost? Like the young man I spoke to, do you know if the Lord were to return right now that you would go to hell? You'd be separated for all eternity from God because you've never obeyed the gospel. Are you making plans for tomorrow? I would encourage you, don't make plans for tomorrow when you consider what lies in wait, when you consider your spiritual state and your separation, and what lies for those who were separated from God because they did not obey the gospel. It's God's desire that none should perish. He's made provision. He's given his Son. What do you need to do to fix it? Do you need to repent of sin? Do you have sin in your life that you need to make right, that you need to apologize to someone for, that you need to tell God about and ask him to forgive you? Do you need to make public confession? Is there something that you've done in a way in which you've lived which caused shame to become on the name of God and on his church? Do you need to make that right? Do you need to put Jesus on in obedience and in baptism? Do you need to obey the gospel? Do you have somebody in your life like the rich man that you want to tell? He didn't get that chance. I'm going to encourage you, don't let that pass by. I can think of nothing worse and spend all eternity knowing. I sat in the building. I heard the words. I had people encourage me. I knew what I needed to do. I remember that sermon where I was warned not to come to this place. Don't be that person. When you enter into eternity, let this sermon, the terror of hell, be wiped from your mind. Maybe one of the sermons that's wiped from your mind that you will never remember because you heeded that warning and you obeyed the gospel of the Lord. If you're here this morning and you need the salvation and the forgiveness which God extends in any way, we would encourage you to come forward and make your need known. Make that right with God as we stand and as we sing the song of encouragement.